Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.
If you're here or if you're joining us online, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you've never followed in believer's baptism, or if you have questions about that, if you're on joining us online, you could send us a message. We'd love to have that conversation with you. Or if you're here today, I'd love to have that conversation with you. Next week, the baptism will be filled, and we would love for it to be a day that you get to follow the Lord in baptism. Okay, we're starting a new series here out of Thessalonians. We're going to call it The King is Coming, which is kind of the thought of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It's Paul encouraging the church there in Thessalonica that Christ is going to return. And so we've been going through Acts, and really Acts is kind of the backdrop for us to preach the entire New Testament. And so we finished Acts 17. In Acts 17, Paul went to Thessalonica, and so he writes these two letters to them. So we thought this would be a fitting time for us to do that, to talk about how he is going to be, the king is coming, the points there out of Thessalonians. So thinking about that, there will be a day that Christ returns, and when he returns, he will give to each man according to what he's done. He's going to make things right, you could say. He's going to be settling accounts. We know what that's like when you feel like you owe somebody a debt, and then you finally get to pay that off. There's a relief with that, and to some extent, the whole world is groaning, knowing that there's a debt that should be paid, that things aren't the way they should be, and so Christ will return and make things the way they should be. We've all experienced this in our lives whenever things are just right, and that's wonderful, isn't it? We get little glimpses of it, maybe whenever a baby is born, and you're like, the world just seems like it's right. My dad would maybe say it this way, I've got a steak up there on the screen. Whenever you have a good steak, he'd say, now that's the way a steak ought to be. That's just kind of like what my dad says, and I found that I'm just like my dad. So I say the same thing like, now that's a truck, or now that's how you whoop somebody if we're watching a boxing match, or you know, whatever it is. Like that's kind of the saying we have. So this last year, Don and I celebrated our 24th anniversary, and so with that, we went and did kind of a little getaway. We had a cabin rented, and there wasn't a place to go to restaurants, and so we got some steaks, and I'm not great at grilling, but we found like a really good seasoning, and so we made the best steak that I've ever had. Not to brag, but man, I did it. Dawn was pretty pleased with me. She's like, I married the right guy. So I made this amazing steak, and it was that kind of that thought of, now that's the way it ought to be. Fast forward into, it was December. Back in December, we had some friends over. It was the Webbs, who are our partners there in Peru. And we kind of went to the next slide, but you'll see where this is going because of the picture there. The way things ought not to be was I said, hey, I'm going to make the best steaks you guys have ever had. And so it was during the Chiefs game, they were playing the Bills, and you know, we put them on, get all the seasoning, put it on one side for 5 minutes, flip it over to the other side for 5 minutes. And you know, so I've got a timer watching the game, going back out. And one of the times I came back out, and that's what I came out to. We have a new house, as you know, and it melted some of the siding. I had moved the grill away, but it was such a big fireball. Basically, the steaks caught on fire. Like all the fat and the gristle, and it just, so the whole thing, anybody ever done that before? Just help me feel like a man. The whole thing was on fire, and we're like, you know, so you're like turning everything off, and it was just an absolute nightmare. So we understand whenever you experience that little glimpse of that's the way things ought to be, but we also often see in life that's not the way things ought to be. Now think for a second about church, because many of us in our lives have been maybe a part of a church service or been a part of a church, and we'd say, man, that's the way things ought to be. But there's also a good chance that you've been a part of a church or even been a part of a service or maybe a business meeting and said, and that's the way it ought not to be. And really, whenever we read here in Thessalonians, I think, is a pretty good church. And so, especially this first chapter, really kind of the title for today's message is The Way the Church Ought to Be. You've heard the saying before, if you find a perfect choice, a perfect church, then don't join it because you would ruin it because you're not perfect. But there are churches that have more of a New Testament model than other churches. Isn't that right? You've been to some places where you'd say that, I don't think that's really what the New Testament was going for. And hopefully when you come here, you'd say that this is maybe a little closer, not that we're perfect, but we want to aim to be the model that the New Testament has. So when we read 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1 is what we're going to be reading today, you'll see in it a picture of what the church ought to be. So we're in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, if you'd stand in honor of reading God's word. We'll begin there in verse 2. It says this, Paul writes, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember you before God and Father for the work that is produced by faith, for your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering, and you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, and the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, from who he raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for allowing us to gather together today. Father, thank you for protecting us as we drove through the cold. And Father, I thank you for the people who are joining us online. Father, we ask that today that your Spirit would not only join us in this place, but Father, that your Spirit would move in homes as your word is read and as your word is discussed. Father, may your Spirit speak to our hearts. Father, we do ask that you would create this church, that you would form us in a way that we would model what we saw here in the New Testament. Father, would this be a church that pleases you? Father, may you be glorified today. We love you, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Well, let's talk about what the church ought to be. Thinking about what the church ought to be, there's a couple things that you'll see here if you're taking notes. The first thing that we'd say is the church ought to be praying. And I just want to say one is thank you so much. Last week we gave the challenge. There were several people who reached out to me this week and said, man, I love the challenge. The challenge last week was that we'd be a church that'd be praying for one another. We have these cards, the prayer triplets. If you don't have one, they've got some in the back. But I'd encourage you to think about that. That doesn't have to be an exact form that you do, but I think it's a great pattern to say, here's how we could be praying for one another. In the New Testament, you see that that's one of the things that churches do is that they pray for one another. And Paul, he begins his prayer with a thanksgiving. And so you see, he does this in Philippians. Remember, he says not to be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And here he begins in a similar way. He said, we thank God always for you. Are you always praying, first of all, with a heart of gratitude? I read a story about Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry was a great Bible commentator. A lot of people have read his commentary, but he was robbed one day, and he wrote in his journal that night after he was robbed. I thought this was an interesting way to write it. After being robbed, he said this, "Lord, let me first be thankful that I have never been robbed before. Secondly, let me be thankful because although they took my purse, they didn't take my life. And third, because although they took everything, they didn't take much. And fourth, let me be thankful because it was I who got robbed instead of I that was doing the robbing." Just thinking, like, he came home from getting robbed and he said, "Lord, I just want to say thank you for that." That's not normally the way we dive into prayer, is it? But whenever we're a praying church, we should be a thankful church, and that should be poured out. Now, he gives three specific ways that he is thankful. Looking at verse 3, he says this, "We continually remember you before God for your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope." Now, these three are kind of what it says in Corinthians are the essence of the Christian life. We've got faith, hope, and love. And so he's going to use these as what he's thankful for. First, he says, for your work produced by faith. We know in James it says that faith and works are linked together. You're not saved by works, but if you're saved by faith, but if you're saved by a faith that has no works, that's not really faith. Faith just always seems to be finding its way to be fleshed out in what we do. We're saved by faith, not works, but we're saved by a faith that does work. And then secondly, he says your labor of love. You would think labor of love sounds real similar to work of faith. What's the difference between labor here and work? Well, in the Greek, labor here is showing that it's toil. It's a troublesome labor. And so what we could maybe draw from this is that a labor of love is when you push beyond just saying, here's the work that needs to be done. But whenever you're doing something out of love, love goes the extra mile, doesn't it? And so this is the hard work that they're willing to do. And then last, he says, the endurance that is inspired by hope. This is that they're willing to continue on even in the face of difficulty. It talks about this much more in the letter, but they're going through trials of many kinds. Peter says this, that these trials would be for just a little while. What he's kind of reminding them is that even though it's night, you endure because you know that soon the sun's going to rise. Soon Jesus Christ, the actual sun, will be returning. The Thessalonians, they're enduring because they know Jesus will return. So the first thing we know about what a church ought to be is that it ought to be praying. But secondly, we know that a church ought to be spirit-filled. Look at verse 4 through 6. It says this, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit." I apologize. I have a cold, and so I'm going to have to blow my nose now. And I have a microphone. So blowing it in front of people is bad. Doing it with a microphone, even worse. Thank you, Doug, for a very timely mute on that. What a blessing. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, how would you know that a church was filled with the Holy Spirit? Here's the first thing we could know about it. It's because they received the word. How would you know that the Spirit is working? Well, one of the things you could do to kind of realize who the Holy Spirit is to look at the titles that are given to the Holy Spirit. He's called the Counselor, he's called the Guide, he's called a Helper, but Jesus specifically said he's the Spirit of Truth. And so how do you know that a church is Spirit-filled? Well, they would be truth-filled. Isn't that interesting that so often whenever we question whether or not something is from the Spirit, this is not our first question. Is it truthful? Is it from the Word of God? But what we find out about these people is they not only received the Word there in verse 5, but in verse 6 it says they welcomed the message. People that are Spirit-filled, what they're going to be doing is they're going to be filled with the truth. They'd be filled with the Word of God. This is one of the clearest ways we could determine, is this a Spirit-filled person? Well, are they filled with the Word of the Lord, and are they living according to the Word of the Lord? So a Spirit-filled place would be a place that has, yes, it has freedom, but how do we have freedom? Jesus says you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So how is it that we have this liberty in the Spirit? We have it through the truth of the Word of God. So a church ought to be not only a place of prayer, but it should be a place where the Spirit is working. The Spirit is moving in people. And how would you know that? That is by the Word of God. They've welcomed the message. They've received the Word. You'll see eventually that they've received it well enough that it eventually resounds out, right? So we'll continue on here. Secondly, you know that the Spirit is there because there is joy. Look at verse 6. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. Carson's dad works for the Missouri Baptist Convention. And his job is with Resound Network, which helps churches that are struggling and dying. And so I really enjoy Carson's dad. His name is Buddy Funk. What a name. That's just Jared Proctor. No one gets excited about that. But Buddy Funk, now that's a name to get behind. Anyways, Buddy, he helps with struggling churches, and he said one of the things that sticks out to him that you really wouldn't quantify, it wouldn't be like on a, it wouldn't be on a maybe brochure or something that you would have as a questionnaire for a church, but he said this, what he's noticed is that healthy churches seem to laugh a lot. Have you ever noticed that? There's something about having joy when you're with the Lord, joy whenever the Spirit is there, that he brings joy, even in the midst of suffering. And so Buddy would say, one of the things he's noticed, healthy churches seem to have a lot of laughter. There should be joy from the Spirit. Even in difficult times, even when you lose a job, even whenever families have difficulties, even in the middle of physical trials, there should be joy. Psalms 45 is our scripture memory verse, right? Psalms 45:1, my heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses to the king. Well, if you keep reading in verse 7, it says this, that he's anointed our heads with the oil of gladness, anointed us above all of our of all the fellows around us, is kind of what it says. Romans 14, 17 says this: the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace. That sounds familiar, right? But it also says, but of righteousness, peace, and of joy in the Holy Spirit. Is this a joy-filled place? If the Spirit is here, there should be joy. So if the Spirit's here, you receive the word, you have joy, but also, verse 6, you'd have deep conviction. With joy from the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. If the Spirit is in the church will have conviction. I was reading through John, I believe it's John 16, where it says, when the Spirit comes, he'll convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, right? And Jesus is telling this to the disciples, to the apostles, and what encouragement that must be for them, because it's kind of Jesus' way of saying, while Jesus was there, he would read people's minds and would call them out on it. He would kind of see what wicked schemes they had, and they would try to trick Jesus with these questions, and Jesus could cut straight to the heart and convict somebody. Remember the woman who is caught in adultery, and it says Jesus bends down and he writes in the sand, and then he stands up and he says, you without sin cast the first stone, right? Jesus had the ability to walk into a conversation and convict somebody. And Jesus there in John 16 says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict people. It's kind of his way of saying to the apostles, your job is not to convict people. Your job is to preach the truth. You just proclaim what I've already said. The Holy Spirit will be the one who brings the conviction. But if the Spirit's here, there ought to be deep conviction here. I wonder how often the Spirit convicts you. I mean, if you're walking with the Spirit, he's not going to allow you to walk in sin. You can't walk in sin and walk with the Spirit at the same time. And so often the Spirit, whenever he's here, the main thing he's going to be doing, not only giving us joy, but the joy comes after we've been repentant. And we're repentant after we've been convicted. So it should be a good thing to be convicted, to hear the message and for it to cut to your heart. What I find is people that are unrepentant often are the most angry whenever sin is called out. If we talk about unforgiveness, because I think that's the most blanket sin that the church often struggles with. Maybe we could talk about gluttony too. If I got up here and just talked about gluttony and just hammered on it and you walked out and were very upset about it, it might be because you struggle with gluttony. Is that fair to say? If we talked about unforgiveness and you'd say, that preacher is just always harping on that. Maybe that's because it's something you have not repented of yet, right? But if you're a genuine believer, you normally love the conviction from the Holy Spirit because you realize that when you're convicted and then you repent, then there's times of refreshing that comes from the Lord when you actually repent of your sin. And so that's where the joy comes from. So a Spirit-filled church. So what the church ought to look like, it ought to be a place of prayer. It ought to be a place where the Spirit is moving, where it's Spirit-filled. And then the last thing, the church ought to be a model for other believers. Look at verse 7. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, and the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell of how you turned to God from idols and to serve the living and true God, and that you wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who will rescue us from the coming wrath. Here's what he's saying. You guys are a model. The church ought to be filled with people that are a model for other believers. You ought to look at a church and say, that's how it ought to be. That the way this person lives their life, that's the way I ought to live my life. He's saying that they're a model for other people in a couple ways, three ways specifically here. One is that they're a model in the way they proclaim the gospel. Now, if you notice this last part where he says you're a model for all believers, is the same as what Paul's prayer was. Paul's prayer is actually being answered in how they've been a model. So first, remember, Paul prayed and was giving thanks for their work of faith. Well, their work of faith is being shown in that they're sharing the gospel. It says the message rang out. This is a picture of a trumpet. It's kind of the thought that in Corinthians it says, if a trumpet doesn't make a clear call, who would get ready for battle? There's something about declaring Jesus Christ as Lord that's kind of like a trumpet. This is not to be confused with the Pharisees. They tooted their own horn, but these believers, they were trumpeting the gospel. I wonder if this is a church that not only receives the word, but then they share the word. And thinking about this, the kind of the picture there is that if we took any musical instrument, you put energy into it, and then something in that instrument resounds. So if I walked over and plucked the guitar string, my energy of hitting it, that string, and then letting it go, and it would resound, right? The picture should be the same way, that the Word of God hits our heart, and like that guitar string, it causes some noise that then everyone else hears. So this is the picture of what's happened. The work of faith is they've received the Word of God, and because they received it, it hit their heart, and then it produced a sound. So they're trumpeting out the gospel. They not only received the message, but it hit them in such a way that it made music, right? It made some type of noise that the rest of the people would hear. In fact, Paul goes on to say that throughout the whole region, this church from Thessalonica, they've been sharing the gospel with everyone. How do you know they received the gospel? How do you know it penetrated their heart? Well, it made a noise. It eventually came out and was shared with other people. A survey for church growth, talking about, you get these type of deals as pastors all the time. Here's how to grow your church. And so there'll be surveys and different things done. But a recent survey indicated that 70 to 80% of a church's growth is the result of simply friends inviting other friends or relatives inviting other relatives. While visitation, evangelism, and different methods of outreach help, the personal contact is the best way to actually get somebody to come to church. And praise the Lord for that. Our church is kind of experiencing that right now. We're seeing a lot of new faces, a lot of people come, and I think it shows that the message is not only hitting your heart, but it's resounding out and going out into the community, and you're telling people about the gospel. So praise the Lord for that. So the work of faith is a model that is they're proclaiming. The labor of love, if you continue on, we said, remember, the difference between work here and labor is that labor is the intensive work, the difficult work, we could say. It says this, they have a labor of love, which we would say is a model of repentance. It says, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. He says, you're a model not only in that you're sharing the gospel, but you're a model in repentance. In fact, this is part of your story, part of what's being told about you, is that these are the people who used to worship idols, but now they worship the one true God. I wonder if that's what's said about you. Yeah, I remember that guy. I remember who he was before he turned to Christ, but look who he is now. This is the difficult thing for a believer, is that we not only repent, but we maintain an attitude of repentance throughout our life, to say, I want to continue to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So they are a model in repentance, how they turned away from these idols. And then the last thing, he talks about them enduring, their endurance inspired by hope. They're a model, the last way we could say they're a model, is that they're waiting for Christ. That their hope is fixed on Christ's return. And so because of that, he'd say they make a great model. So what is the church? What should it ought to be? The church ought to be a place of prayer. The church ought to be a place where the Spirit is moving, and the church ought to be a place where we're a model for other believers. Now, I want to maybe end going back to my steak story, if I could, because sometimes as I read Scripture, I find that I'm not who I ought to be, and so then the next question is, so now what? So we have these friends, and I've promised them the greatest steaks that they will ever eat. And when I step outside, the entire grill is on fire. Alea's laughing because she remembers this. And it's kind of late enough where it's like, man, now we're not going to order pizza. No one wants pizza if you've been offered steak. That's just insulting, right? And so I turn the grill off, turn the propane off, and it's still on fire. So I have to like take each steak out off the grill, and it's still on fire. So like wave them out, and I bring a tray in of these charcoal, like briquette type looking things that are actually steaks. And so for the next half hour, I carved what little pieces of not burnt Like, took all, do you remember this? Like, half an hour. Everyone's just standing there starving, and I'm like carving around and being like, well, here's a little nugget. We had 8 steaks that were 1 pound apiece. I'm still broken heart over this. It just kind of makes me tear up a little bit. And in the end, I promise you, had like 1.5 pounds. There were like 11 of us, and everybody got like 1 sample. There you go. That's 1 piece, not broken. And then, you know, mashed potatoes and green beans and gravy and 1 piece of steak right there. That's all you got. I say that to say, sometimes we would say, this is what it ought to be, but this is what it is. And maybe you could look at your own life and say, yeah, that's what I ought to be. I hear that every Sunday, Jared. Thanks a bunch. That's what I ought to be. So what do you do when you're the one who looks like the, you know, the dumpster fire there? Well, here's what you do. You take what you are and you still bring it to the Lord and say, I'm sorry that I'm not what I should be. And in the same way, to my friends, I said, man, sorry, this didn't turn out the way it should have been, but here's the scraps. Here they are. And there is something beautiful about the gospel. These Thessalonians, they could have said, man, it's a great message, that gospel, that sounds great, but we're idol worshipers. But Paul says, no, that's where you are, but that's not where you're going to end. Why don't you take what those scraps are? Why don't you take that broken life and bring it to Christ and let him change who you are? And here's the great thing about Christ. The work that he'll begin in you, he'll see it through to completion. So there'll never be a day that we'll be a perfect church. That saying is true. But we do want to have it be a church that says, Lord, here's where we are. Would you make us more? So, questions for you. Number one, if you're here today, are you saved? We started by talking about baptism and saying that we want to offer baptism. That's for people who've trusted Christ and said, I want to give my life to him. And if you've never done that before, I'd encourage you to do that today. But if you're here and you'd say, I am saved, but I've not been baptized, well, that's one of the steps in following Jesus. And so maybe for you during the invitation, that'd just be an honest question. Have you really followed him? Are you saved? And then have you followed him completely? Have you followed him in baptism? Secondly, are you a praying people? I know last week we gave this challenge to say, let's be a church that prays for one another. And I think that's a beautiful thing. Maybe during our invitation, this could be one way that we could become a little bit more like a New Testament church to say, maybe during the invitation, you just begin to ask, Lord, if my heart is right with you, not perfect, but if my heart right with you, is there someone you just want me to go and pray with today? The next question here, are you proclaiming? Did the gospel penetrate your heart in such a way that it resounded out like that musical instrument? And last question, are you a model for followers? There's somebody that's looking to you, and so, Lord, would you make me more and more like Christ? What is it Paul says? Emulate us as we emulate Christ. Try to act like me as I try to act like Christ. That's a pretty humbling thing to say. Sounds kind of prideful, but when you think about it, I'm only saying follow in me what you see replicated from Christ, right? So maybe today you'd look at your life and say, I feel more like the burnt coals as opposed to the beautiful picture of steak. But I would say whatever you are, lay yourself at the feet of Christ and see what he would do with you.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.